Welcome to the Bible study, and glad you're here tonight. We're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. This evening we're going to go into chapter 3 and spend some time with those verses in that chapter. Before we do that, I want to give you just an opportunity very briefly to see if you have any questions or comments following Dave's announcement about his upcoming retirement. We had a little bit of conversation about that last week, but just thought you might want to just ask a question or two or make a comment or two about that, and then we'll get into the study. So anything on your mind you want to raise about that? We do not have a search committee together yet. We think that Presbytery may require us to wait until after he is gone in order to form a... That's typically Presbytery rules.
It's still nonsense.
Okay. Whatever. But we're in a conversation with Presbytery right now about what we can do. So stay tuned. Okay. Well, our desire is to get the process started as quickly as possible, but we'll work with Presbytery and make sure that we don't get too sideways with them. Wasn't there another hand over here somewhere? He's just going to retire. He's going to stay living in Houston. So you may see him. You may bump into him at the mall or something. You know, he and Terry walking around, wondering what to do, looking in stores. Toby? Thank you.
Is there any sort of undercurrent of dissatisfaction with him or anything? He got him crosswise in part because of his fellowship?
Absolutely not. This retirement has to do with the fact that he will turn 66 in June. And as you know, he's had some health issues related to his kind of woozy head thing. Those head issues have been a drain on him physically and his strength. And I think what they've realized is that the church, where we are right now, is really at a point where we really need to be thinking more long-term about our ministry. And so between his age and his head situation, I think Dave said, now's a good time for me to retire so that we can tee up the next chapter of leadership in the life of the church. He loves this place, no question about it. Some people he could probably do without, but he loves this place. So, Lee? A Fellowship of Presbyterians and such. I don't know that answer. You'd have to ask him that.
I would think that would be helpful. Yeah.
I don't know. Last question. Any? Okay. Well, again, the plan is Dave is going to, his official retirement date will be in June, but because he'll use unused vacation and study leave, that actually moves up, so his last Sunday is April 21st. Happy birthday. We're in the process right now of talking about some options for what the interim phase will be before a new senior pastor comes. There's a lot of models out there for that. So we'll figure something out and we'll let you know how things go.
Can I make a suggestion?
I suspect you are going to do that. Go ahead.
And I think in light of what's going on in the Presbyterian denomination, PCUSA in particular, the interests of this church would best be served by getting a super-duper replacement ASAP.
Okay. A super-duper replacement ASAP. Okay, God, answer that prayer. Speaking of that, why don't we take a moment and pray together, and then we'll jump into the study. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this evening and thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for these friends who have gathered together. Lord, we believe that you have given us a hunger and a thirst for your word. And our prayer is that you would feed us and allow us to experience the fullness of your spirit and the illumination that comes from engaging your word together. Lord, thank you so much for these friends who have gathered together here. We We thank you for Dave Peterson and for his ministry here, and we look forward to these next 6 months as we continue to do ministry together with him. And we lay all of this search process into your hands and trust you that you will lead us to the right staffing and the right people that you have ordained to bring you glory, to bring growth to your church and expansion to your kingdom. And so to that end, Lord, we lift up MDPC and our ministry here to you and ask for your blessing to rest upon it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were in Mark chapter 2. Brandon taught that lesson. If you were here, you remember that. And in Mark chapter 2, the three major sections, a paralytic is healed. Remember that? Paralytic is brought to Jesus, and the house is overflowing with people. They can't get in. The paralytic's four friends grab him, lift him up onto the roof, rip the roof apart, drop him down, and the man is healed. Then after that, we see a scene where Levi is called. Levi is later going to become Matthew, the disciple, or then apostle, of course. But we see the calling of Levi. Then the third chapter, or this third scene that we see in chapter 2, is the beginning of what will become a lengthy story of Sabbath controversies. Remember that from last week? Jesus and his disciples are kind of meandering through a field, and they grab the heads of grain off, and they start eating them because they're hungry. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, said, "Whoa, hang on a second here. You should not be doing that, because as you're plucking the heads off of grain, that constitutes what? Work. Okay, you're violating the Sabbath. And how can you call yourself the Son of God, the Messiah, a holy man, a prophet, whatever you want to call that, and say that you are actually allowing your disciples to do this?" In each of these stories, what we see is a gradual escalation of Jesus' popularity matched with opposition, right? We're going to see that as Mark continues to unfold. Jesus' popularity is raising. At the same time, the opposition is raising. We'll see that even more so tonight as we jump into chapter 3. As we get into chapter 3, Jesus is going to take this Sabbath conversation one step forward. He's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath. It's going to cause a controversy. Jesus is going to then take, or at least attempt to take, a retreat. He's going to try to step away from the crowds, but the crowds are going to follow him. Then Jesus is going to choose his 12 disciples, and Mark has inserted those names for us in the text. And then this is where the controversy gets kind of interesting. Jesus is going to be accused of being demonic. This is where the opposition is seriously escalating, okay? Jesus is accused of being demonic. And then that's going to lead into a conversation about Jesus redefining family. So that's where we're heading tonight in terms of our roadmap. So, remind you, Mark chapter 2 ends with a controversy over the Sabbath, all right? Chapter 3 begins with another controversy over the Sabbath. The thing that I want you to keep in mind, or sort of keep as a framework here, is the conversation about the Sabbath really has its foundation in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. This is where God said to the Israelites through Moses a variety of things that you should and shouldn't do, one of which was, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Pretty much all is said in the Ten Commandments. The Jews took that, and for them, I think they sensed a little ambiguity on that issue. What exactly does it mean to work on the Sabbath? What constitutes work? And so, just as a way of background, the Jewish law developed this idea of something called a melakot, M-E-L-A-K-H-O-T, melakot. And a melakot was basically the idea of defining what work was according to that item in the Ten Commandments. They came up with 39 categories of work. Okay? 39 categories of work. And to just take 60 seconds with you, here they are. Are you ready? Plowing the earth, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, making two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hide into shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, and transporting an object between the private domain and the public domain for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Got that? There will be a test. Okay? All right, so the Jews had said, they had taken this idea of, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and they had expanded this now to 39 different laws, things you were not allowed to do. If you go and actually do a little research on this, each of those 39 has an extensive explanation and subsets to those things as well. So the context of what's happening here in Mark chapters 2 and 3 is basically has this as the framework. There was such a rigid description and definition of what you were allowed to do and what you weren't allowed to do that when we see this Sabbath controversy popping up, this is the context that's the backdrop for this. Now, what's really interesting in this, huge debate in Judaism on this issue related to the Sabbath. Are you breaking the Sabbath if you protect somebody's life, if you heal somebody, if you prevent them from dying or save somebody's life? Somebody falls into a hole, into a well. There's no way that they can get out. They're going to die if they stay there. If you rescue them, are you breaking the Sabbath? Okay? Yeah. There was a tremendous amount of controversy, even among these Jews at that time, in terms of whether or not that was permissible. That's going to play into our passage today. All right? So understand, this is the big controversy here, is this issue of what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And so with that in mind, pick up in verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. All right, just a couple of quick thoughts on that. Synagogue, literally translated, a house of prayer. It would have been the exact same thing as MDPC for the first century Jews. It was their church. It was the place where people came together for worship and for praise and for prayer and for community and fellowship. So Jesus now has entered into a synagogue, and in that synagogue we're told that there is a man who had a withered hand. Picking up at verse 2, they were watching him. The they in that is the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are present at this time, okay? They were watching him, Jesus, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill? But they kept silent. Okay, here's where the controversy comes right into the crosshairs. Is it good to do harm, or to do good? Are you supposed to do good or do harm on the Sabbath? And what happens here is, as Jesus asked that question, the Pharisees, they kept silent. Why do they keep silent? Well, part of the reason may have been that they were divided on the issue of whether or not you could do saving of life on the Sabbath. Might have also been that they knew that they were being called out by Jesus, and anything that they said would incriminate them and make them look less prestigious and authoritative with the regular people, if you will, who had gathered toward or gathered there in the synagogue. The point that you notice is they are saying, let's see if he heals so that we might accuse him. What are they going to accuse him of, is the question. Well, obviously, being a breaker of the Sabbath, but in more general terms, it would have been the accusation of being a seditionist. Okay? In other words, somebody who is seeking to undermine the authority of the nation of Israel and their laws, that he was a rebel, that he was an insurrectionist. That was the real issue in the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came against him. Is this Jesus not just a loony false teacher, but is he actively trying to undo the very nature of what we believe? Okay? So they're trying to watch him to see whether or not he's going to heal, because at least in their minds, if he heals, it constitutes work, and therefore he is a seditionist. Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." In the early synagogues, the people would typically be seated around the edges on seats or on the floor. The teacher would be kind of standing alone in the middle. What Jesus really is saying to this man is, get up and come to the middle with me. So he's calling him out to front and center so that everybody can see what is about to happen. Now, in verse 5, we read, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Pretty amazing thing that happens there. But notice how it starts. After looking around at them, the Pharisees, with anger. The word anger there is wrath. It's holy indignation. It's the kind of thing where you say, I know what is right and what is absolutely true, and what you are doing is wrong. It's applying the truth of God into a situation and calling out the bad behavior. So it's not a question of a difference of opinion. It's a question of divine rightness versus wrongness. That's what that word anger is all about. And he looks at them with anger, and we're told that he is grieved at their hardness of heart. The word grieve there means to have sympathy or compassion. But the more important thing is he's looking at them, and he is grieved because of their hardness of heart. What is a hardness of heart? It's where your heart becomes impenetrable to the truth. Now, you all understand that when I'm using the word heart, I am not talking about the organ that's pumping blood through your body, right? In the ancient world, the heart was really the central point of a person. It was their identity, it was their personality, their will, their intellect, everything. It was generally assumed that that was part of their heart. And you know what I'm talking about here. When you say the words, you know, my heart's just not in it. Okay, that's what they're talking about here, okay? So Jesus looks at the Pharisees. He's angry and he's grieved because of their hardness of heart. You ever had that kind of anger, that sort of righteous indignation towards someone? Go like this, because we all have, okay? I mean, I could tell you lots of different occasions where that's been the case for me. Just one quick story. When I was a student pastor in Wales, 1983, 1984, it was a small Welsh Presbyterian church in Ebbw Vale, which is about 40 miles north of Cardiff. And it was a church that at one time had been 500-600 people, and it was just a thriving congregation. By the time I got there, there were about 80 members with about 40 in attendance. They were just hanging on by a thread. So I'm a student pastor at this church, and we're having, you know, preaching services and prayer services. And in the midst of this, I think it was the first summer that I was there, two families, prominent families of the church, got sideways with each other. You know, and there was just animosity and antagonism and all sorts of things. They brought me in sort of as a counselor. Okay? So I'm listening to these two families go at each other, and in the backdrop, I'm thinking to myself, this church used to be 600 members, and Wales used to be a thriving place where the gospel was preached, and we're at 80 members with 40 in attendance. You guys are just barely hanging on. And I remember I said some things that were kind of forceful. Like, what on earth are you doing arguing about these petty things when this is going on? Okay, to me, that was righteous indignation. That was that kind of anger that Jesus is talking about. We've all had that kind of thing, so we understand what Jesus felt toward these Pharisees who were challenging him on the issue of the Sabbath. So Jesus heals the man. Notice what happens next in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Remember to talk about that paralleled escalation, popularity and opposition? Okay, now the Pharisees have decided, let's get the Herodians with us and let's figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Let's figure out how to kill him. Now, who were the Herodians? Most likely, they were the political followers of King Herod the Great. Right? Now, who was King Herod the Great? King Herod the Great, it might be said, was a puppet of the Roman Empire. In other words, the Roman Empire had placed Herod as king of Jerusalem, and he was basically a political ally with the Romans, as at the same time he was trying to lead his people, the Jewish people. Mixed alliances? Or mixed loyalties, that's what I wanted to say. He was probably quite corrupt, and so these Herodians were people who were his political allies. They were probably aristocrats, and they were involved in advancing this strange relationship and tension with Rome and the Jews. Suffice it to say that Herod was not really a great fan of the Pharisees or vice versa. Typically would not have gotten along real well. But now they are conspiring together to get rid of Jesus. Kind of brings true this whole statement of politics makes strange bedfellows. You've heard that one before? Perfect example of that. These are two groups that typically did not get along, but let's come together. Let's figure out a way that we can get rid of Jesus. You know, the thing that I think is important, and we'll see this a couple of times in this passage tonight, is Jesus is continuing to try to advance what is commonly called the spirit of the law. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders and probably many others were bound by the letter of the law. All right? We're going to see this as we go further into the gospel, but even last week in chapter 2, when Jesus asked the question, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath, right? What's the point of that? God created the Sabbath for the good of humanity, right? That's clearly what the point is. That's the spirit of what Jesus is teaching there. But for the religious leaders, they believed that man was created for the Sabbath, meaning that we had to obey all of these 39 and whatever other kind of strange laws out there. For see, what you have to keep in mind is the issue here is the issue of righteousness before God. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, felt like the only way that they could be righteous before God was to be obedient to the law. Jesus is coming along and he's saying, you know, the law is important. I'm not trying to get rid of the law, but you need to understand the spirit of the law, which is that you're called to love God and love your neighbor and think of people with grace and love instead of a rigorous legalistic type of system. So there's this tension between spirit and law or spirit and letter that runs all through the Gospels. We'll see it time and time again. All right, so now we've got the first section of the text that has happened, which is another Sabbath controversy. Now, in the midst of all of this, Jesus decides time to take a break, so he withdraws. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So the scene's pretty obvious. Jesus decided, I'm going to take a break. I'm going to retreat. He goes to the sea. That would have been the north end of the Sea of Galilee by Capernaum. But instead of having a retreat where he's alone, the multitudes follow him. Right? Mark, again, is prone to hyperbole. And so what Mark is doing here is he's listing people from all these various places to illustrate the point that there were a bunch of people that were coming after Jesus. Now, here's a little interesting scholarly sidebar. A lot of scholars have debated the question, why this particular group of places and cities and regions? Why were these ones listed here? Is there some significance about them? The one thing that I read in one commentary that I thought was quite interesting was all of these areas that are listed were typically Jewish in their orientation. Jewish in their region, in their culture, in their persona, okay? And we stop for a moment and think about it. Jesus' early ministry was primarily focused toward the Jews. It was when the Jews started to reject him that he said, okay, I'm going to broaden my horizons a little bit, and now we'll start reaching out to the Gentiles. And it may very well be that these people were responding to Jesus in a way that reflected their Jewishness. And Mark's trying to emphasize that the early part of Jesus' ministry was in fact focused upon the Jews. So, having said that, we find that he goes to the sea, and all of these people come to him, and they're pressing in against him. We pick up in verse 9, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. You see what's happening here is Jesus has gone to the shore, all these people are coming, and all of a sudden his back's up against the water, and he's thinking, they may just push me into the water, or they may just consume me. So he says to his disciples, get a boat ready, put that in the water. If I need to, I'll get in the boat, I'll push out from the shore a little bit, and then there'll be some space. And so this is really why Jesus instructs the people, his disciples, to do this. Verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. We're told the reason why the crowds are flocking to Jesus is because of his healing ministry. Remember, was it a couple of weeks ago I talked about the different kinds of people that tended to follow after Jesus? You had the users and the admirers and the haters and the followers. In all probability, here again, we have a group of people that were predominantly users who were coming after Jesus. They wanted to be healed, or perhaps they wanted to witness a healing. It was very sensational in many ways. Kind of reminds me a little bit of, I'm a huge Beatles fan. Some of you might also be as well. If you ever seen the movie Hard Day's Night, all right, one of the early Beatles films from 1964 or something like that. First concert, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And there's just a bazillion screaming people pressing in on them and just trying to get a glimpse, trying to touch them. This is the kind of level of intensity that Jesus was experiencing at that time. And all of these people were pressing in on him because they wanted to be healed as well. Reminds me also of that scene from Cocoon. Remember that movie from a few years ago, Cocoon? Real quick synopsis of the movie. Aliens come to Earth in order to recover some of their friends who have been left in these big egg-like pods in the ocean. So they come, they recover the pods, they put them in a swimming pool in a kind of a vacant house in Florida. Next door, there's a senior citizen's home, and some of the senior citizens kind of sneak out and decide, we're going to go swim in this pool next door. Well, they jump in the pool. All of a sudden, they start feeling really good. They feel energized. It's like everything has happened. Their youth has returned. One guy's healed from cancer because of it. Well, they keep it quiet for a while, but then the word sneaks out within the retirement community, and these guys say, it's in the pool. So all the people from the retirement community jump in the pool and they're splashing around, and all of a sudden it doesn't end well because the aliens show up, tell them to get out, and anyways. But my point in that is the attraction of being healed, of being restored, is really powerful. It's really compelling. It can really draw people into a desperate need and desire to experience that. This is what's happening with these people. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Brandon last week mentioned that one of Mark's themes is to continue to lift up Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Remember that? Now, here again is what we see is Mark doing, is he's inserting this particular story about the unclean spirits to say that even the unclean spirits recognize Jesus as being the Son of God. And then he inserts again this messianic secret thing that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The idea that Jesus would perform these great miracles and then he would say to people, but don't tell anybody. Again, mainly because His time had not yet come to be fully realized in his ministry. So, Mark, once again, is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God as he continues this story. Now, we pick up in verse 13 as the disciples are selected. Just a quick biblical scholarship pointer here. When you and I write a letter, term paper, something like that, we typically write it in a way that we, you know, start and we write, and we're finished. It's kind of chronological in nature. Sometimes, though, when we write those term papers, we write this chapter, and then we write this chapter, and then we grab this resource and that resource, and then eventually we kind of piece them all together into some coherent package. That's really how a gospel was written. Probably not written from beginning to end, but probably was written with a lot of written tradition and oral tradition and things like that, and then it was pieced together in order to make the point that the author wanted to make with his particular audience, which in this case, for Mark again, is predominantly a Gentile audience. So what I'm saying here is, as we get into the selection of the disciples, it seems kind of random and abrupt. All of a sudden, we've gone from healing on the Sabbath to casting out of demons and all that kind of stuff, and now, boom, we're picking disciples. It's just Mark inserting it early in the gospel in order to illustrate their selection. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now, some scholars have speculated that the fact that they went to a mountain has some significant biblical and theological experience. Most scholars believe that it probably had no significant theological experience. It was just simply Mark saying, he went to the mountain, this is where it happened. So it's simply an issue of location as opposed to significance, if that makes sense. Okay? So he went up on the mountain and he summoned those that he wanted. And you notice what the ministry of the disciples is, twofold. He sent them out to preach, which again is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and to have authority to cast out demons. So that they were called to preach means that he had given them this important message to convey, to proclaim, so that others might be able to know of God's plan of salvation. And to cast out demons talks about the fact that these disciples were actually given authority over evil. They were given the authority to conquer evil spirits and entities. And so really, it's a continuation or an extension of Jesus' own ministry. In verse 16 now, we get the 12 that are actually named. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I won't spend a lot of time with these names, but a couple of things to note. When you read the Gospels, Jesus had his 12 disciples. He had many more disciples, but the 12 were the ones that he had selected. And of those 12, there were the inner three, who were Peter, James, and John. Who's the top of the list? Peter, James, and John. Okay? This is Mark's way of saying these three are important among the group of disciples that are selected. That's why they're listed first. Conversely, who's listed last? Judas. He's a loser. Okay? He's the betrayer, right? You also notice that the first three are given new names, right? Okay, Simon is then called Peter, and then James and John are given this name Boanerges, which means son of thunder. Here's what's also interesting observation. You read through the scriptures, Simon had his name changed to Peter. We see Peter all over the New Testament. We see letters written by Peter. James and John still got called James and John. Why that new name didn't stick is a complete mystery. It's quite fascinating when you do those observation techniques and you go, huh, what's that all about? You also notice down here where it says Matthew. Matthew was originally who? Levi. But in this list, Matthew is using a new name. Now, the question you might ask is, why are new names given? And simply put, Jesus oftentimes gave someone a new name to talk about their newness as a person, their transformation as a person, that you are a new creature in Christ, if I will. And so Jesus oftentimes gave people new names to denote their newness in their relationship with him and their position having received his salvation. Real quickly, of that list of disciples, only John lived out the fullness of his life. Remember, if you were with us a couple of years ago in Revelation, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book Revelation. All of the other disciples, with the exception of Judas, obviously, perished because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Tradition holds, for example, that the apostle Peter was crucified upside down on a cross because he said, I'm not worthy of being crucified in the same manner as my Lord. The apostle Andrew was crucified actually on an X. And the reason why he did that was because, as Peter, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. Others were beheaded, and it's a tragic, tragic story how their lives came to an end. But the thing that compels me about this, I should say, is what was so compelling about Jesus and his ministry that these men were captivated by him, that they followed him, they dropped everything, and they were willing to give up their very lives in order to follow Jesus. Now, the obvious dopey question that I could ask you at this point is, and how does your commitment measure up with that of these disciples? Okay, I won't ask that question because, again, it's a bit dopey. But it does raise an interesting question for me. I like to think of myself as a faithful follower of Jesus, but I also know, like many of us, that I'm somewhat addicted to certain comforts and things, and I'm happy to be uncomfortable as long as I'm still in control, if you know what I mean. Okay, like I was talking with somebody here recently about a mission trip, and they said, you know, would you like to go to this particular country? And the truth of the matter is, I said, no, I'm not a person that would be comfortable sleeping on a dirt floor and eating grubs for my meals. You know, if I go on a mission trip, I want to be kind of comfortable. Okay? Okay, I'm a sissy missionary is what it comes down to. Okay? But again, the point here is we have an example of faithful people who follow Jesus even unto their death. And it may cause us just to step back a moment and ask the question, how devoted am I to Christ? And how far am I willing to go for my Lord? That might be a reasonable question for you to kind of plug into your thought process there. The one thing that I want to illustrate about the calling of the disciples that I think is an important one is there is a difference when Jesus calls a person between these two words. When Jesus calls a person, there's a difference between making a decision and having a response. We can make a decision up here, right? We can decide, yeah, Jesus is Lord. But when we respond, it takes on much more of a verb sense, doesn't it? In other words, it's really more of a call to action. And so when Jesus called these early disciples, certainly there was a decision component, but it didn't stop there. It went forward to a response. And that response was one that ultimately brought forth significant transformation in their lives. And then because of their response, we sit here today. I don't ever want us to lose track of that. Okay? So, we have the calling of the disciples in this next part of the text. Next section is demonic accusations. This is where things heat up a little bit. Now remember, in Mark chapter 2, we read that Jesus came home to Capernaum. Now, there's a lot of speculation about did Jesus have a home in Capernaum, or did he simply live in someone's home who happened to be in Capernaum? Most scholarship believes that Jesus was actually living with Simon, whose home happened to be in Capernaum, as we've already seen. So we read in verse 20, and he came home. So that's probably where he went, into Simon's house. And the crowd gathered together again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So you got the scene? Remember, these homes are small one-room, two-room homes, single level. Jesus and his disciples are there in this room, and all of these people are flooding in. They're all coming into the house because they want to see Jesus, touch Jesus, they want to experience him. So this crowd gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Then, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, by the way, his own people means his family, his flesh and blood, his mother, his brothers. We'll see this a little bit later. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is in Capernaum. He's got his immediate blood and flesh family there with him, and his own family think he's lost his mind. Do you see that? His own flesh and blood think he's lost his senses because of what he's been doing and how he's been behaving. We pick up in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. All right, this is going to get interesting now. The scribes, remember, were the lawyers of the day. They were the ones who insisted that the law was adhered to the letter. They were legalistic and literalistic. They are now gathered together in this insane scene with all these people packed into this house. And what do they say of him? He is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a derivative of the Old Testament Baal, B-A-A-L, which is basically the word for master of demons. Who is the master of demons? Satan. The accusation that scribes are making here, Jesus doesn't just have a demon. Jesus has Satan himself inside, the master of demons. All right? And that's why they say, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So they're saying, Jesus, you have Satan inside of you, and it's only because Satan is the highest evil authority that these other demons that we've already heard of and seen can be cast out. Now, Jesus responds to this accusation with some interest. He starts off with a rhetorical question, and then he offers a couple of short parables. Verse 23, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Here's the rhetorical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Okay, why it's rhetorical? The obvious answer is he can't. Okay, then he goes on, verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. All right, what's Jesus' point? Something that is a unity cannot survive if it's divided. Okay? Something that is a unity, if it is divided, it will not be able to stand. All right, let's think about this in our world. If a church becomes divided over petty secondary issues, what oftentimes happens? Boom, it splits apart. If a marriage starts going down a path where there's contempt, and where there's strong disagreement, particularly on issues that aren't always of great substance, what happens? Boom, okay? Organizations, we see that over and over again, where organizations will have differences of opinion in management and leadership, and what oftentimes happens? Boom. Here's what Jesus is saying. A unity cannot survive if it is fighting against itself or within itself. So he's saying that of Satan. Satan, in a sense, is a unity. Satan cannot fight against Satan, or else Satan will be destroyed. And so Jesus is obviously challenging the religious leaders by saying, yeah, there's no way that Satan can cast out Satan, because it just doesn't work that way. So he's challenging their accusation. And then he goes on and says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house. Strong man there is basically Jesus' way of saying Satan, and plunder his property. Property there is probably best understood as those who have been possessed by demons, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The idea of binding and plundering refers to Jesus' ministry of deliverance. So what Jesus is saying here is, no one enters into the strong man's house and plunders his property unless he first binds the strong man. What is Jesus' ministry all about? It is about binding Satan. It is about conquering sin and death, overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And only then will there be a sense of plunder in his house, which again is Jesus' way of saying, I'm going to release the captives. I'm going to set them free. They will no longer be under the influence of this evil one. But now the problem gets a bit bigger for Jesus and his accusers, because what he says of his accusers here is they are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by their accusations. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. By the way, sons of men is just another way of saying humanity in general. That's just the way that Mark puts that in there for us. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, now what's Jesus saying? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is where you attribute the works of Satan to God, or the works of God to Satan. Okay, you got that? The works of Satan to God, or the works of God to Satan. What is happening here in this story is Jesus is casting out demons, and he's healing the sick, and he's doing all of these wonderful miracles, which we all here know they are from God. But the religious leaders said what? They're of Satan. They're of satanic nature and orientation. And so because they were attributing God's works to Satan, they were committing this sin that Jesus is describing, which is typically referred to as the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it comes from, as we've already talked about, a hardness of heart. I mean, these religious leaders would have seen Jesus. They would have experienced him. They would have watched him. I think in their heart of hearts, they may have known the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, but they were so caught up in tradition. They were so caught up in preserving their own ways, their own authority and prominence, that their hearts had become so hardened that their response to seeing what Jesus did was to go in a radical and extreme direction, saying, he's not just a nut. He's got Satan inside of him, and he's doing all these things because of satanic influence. And Jesus says, you know, this is a sin that cannot be forgiven, or as he says in the text, it is an eternal sin. Last section, family is redefined. Now, you got to keep in mind everything that we've talked about so far, because it leads us up to this last section. Now, Marcus, what he's going to do here is he's going to return back to verse 21 of chapter 3, which we talked about a few minutes ago, where his family thinks he's wacko. Okay? So, picking up at verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. In other words, they're going to take him away. Probably the first ever family intervention, is my guess. All right, they're going to take him away. And in verse 33, he says, answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Do you see kind of where we're going in this conversation now? Jesus' mother and brothers have shown up. They're going to take him because they think he's nuts. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to redefine what it means to be an insider. What we're going to see in Mark is one of these interesting parallels of insiders and outsiders. There's a theme that we'll see developed here, and this may be one of the first indications of that theme. Who do we typically think of as insiders? Family members, right? I mean, it's sort of like that's the circle of trust, right? Our family tend to be the people that are closest to us and most trusted. Jesus, however, takes that and kind of flips it over, and he says, you know, the people who are the insiders, if you will, the people who are my family, are not necessarily flesh and blood. But they are the people who, what does he say here? Does the will of God. Okay, it comes down to believing in Jesus for who he is. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about what belief is. It's not just random casual belief. It's kind of turning your life over towards something. So it's believing in God and obeying his will. Believe and obey are the two big ticket issues here for what it means to be, if I can put it in these terms, an insider for Jesus. So it has nothing to do with family, but it has to do our relationship with him and our submission to him and our obedience to his word. Isn't it interesting, though, that his own family thought he was nuts and questioned him? Now, what we do know a little bit about the Christian tradition and history is that at least his brother James, at some point, turned his life and became a believer in Jesus. How do we know that? Because the book of James in the New Testament, most scholars, almost everybody believes, was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Probably others, pardon me? I'm sorry? I'm talking about James, who was the brother of Jesus. Are we saying the same thing? Okay, good. Don't confuse me. That happens too easily. Okay. Now, let's just kind of wrap up with a couple of final thoughts. Paralleled growth of opposition coupled with paralleled growth of popularity. We're going to see this continue to escalate as Mark continues. Jesus is going to focus a lot of his ministry in the next few weeks on teaching those around him about what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, next week, as we jump into chapter 4, we'll look at the first 20 verses of chapter 4 next week, a very well-known parable. The parable of the seed and the sower. And there's just, it is rich and rich and rich with great stuff in there. So we come to understand that we'll see this opposition, we'll see this growth of popularity, and ultimately one of the questions that's going to run through Mark's gospel, and I hope is going to be running through our lives a little bit, is the question of our heart. Because it seems like over and over again, the people who oppose Jesus have a hardened heart. They are not open to what God is doing in their lives or in his revelation. So once again, just a reminder, think about your heart. Remember how King David was selected? Remember back in that story in 1 Samuel? I think it is. I'm drawing a blank now, sorry, I'm tired. When they were looking at the people to become the next king, they went down through this long list and line of people, and none of them was suitable, and then they came upon this young shepherd boy with a ruddy complexion, and they said, that's the one. He's got a heart for God. Okay, having a heart for God is so central and important to what we do, to allow the grace of Jesus to come into our lives and bring about transformation. So, with that in mind, let's bring our evening to a close. Next week, again, we'll start Mark chapter 4, and I hope you'll join us for that. If you didn't get a chance to check in, please do that. or if he can't be bothered, just sign over there on the clipboard and let us know that you're here. We'll take care of the rest. Okay? So let's pray, and then we can get lost. Lord, thank you for your presence here. We believe that the scriptures teach us that where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, that he is there in the midst. And so, Lord Jesus, it's pretty exciting to think that we're reading about you in a historical document and that you are actually right here with us. And so we thank you for your presence. Pray that through your Spirit that you would allow us to take these words that we've looked at tonight and find ways to allow them to take root in our lives, that they might become part of who we are. Lord, give us the courage to do some self-examination where that's necessary. More importantly, Lord, give us hearts that are wide open to whatever it is that you would have us do and be as we seek to be followers of Jesus. Give us safety as we go to our homes, Lord, and bring us back as we come together to continue this journey together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.